A reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Listen for God's word. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, so that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, what I miss, I mean, I've gone, what, an hour? Y'all look like you just seen a ghost. What happened? What'd you do?
We saw Jesus.
Seriously? We talked about this. I was going to go out for pizza. We were going to eat together, and then we were going to go out separately and go to the tomb and meet there and pay our respects then. What, you couldn't wait? I know it's Passover and everything. There's people everywhere. It just took time. What's wrong with you guys?
Well, he was here.
What? Here? Of all the... It's bad enough you went without him, now you drag his poor dead body back here? What's wrong with you people? That's just not right.
He was alive. He was here with us.
That ain't funny. Now y'all just messing with me. I mean, no, that's just wrong. That's just rude. I mean, okay, I get it. People grieve, humor, I totally get it, but that's just over the top. It's I don't appreciate it. I don't know what to say about it.
No, really. He was here. He was alive, and he talked with us.
Yeah. I don't know what y'all been smoking or what you think you saw, but there is... I just don't know what to say. I'm not buying it.
Well, what can we say to make you believe us?
Can't think of a thing. I tell you what would work, though. He came right here, right now, and I could see him for myself, touch him for my own self. Then, yeah. Maybe. Yeah, I believe it.
What was that? Now, for those of you who are thinking about lunch, I saw some of you eyeing the pizza boxes.
I have it.
Sorry, they're empty. Our gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand, and put my finger in the mark of the nails in my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. There's a space in ourselves found between what we think and what we feel, what we hear and what we know, what we know of ourselves and what we believe others know of us. Help us, O God, to find that space in the quiet of who we truly are, so that we may hear and know you. Amen. As most of you know, and Ken reminded you, yes, I am chaplain at UVA Health. I've been a chaplain in several hospitals, North Carolina, Northeast Virginia, Northeast Ohio, Southwest Ohio, now here in Central Virginia. And over the years, I never cease to be amazed at what people will choose to tell me, somebody they probably just met and don't know. Usually, they know me as the chaplain. That's about it, whatever that means to them. Beyond that, they may only know something of me through encounters with other chaplains or other clergy or what they see on television. Wow, what they see on television. Or what other members of the healthcare team say about us. I generally meet these people when they are on the margins of their own lives. And they share with me different things. It may be the experience of their illness. It may be what's going on in their hospital stay. But oftentimes it's something completely outside of that space. It's in their world that's very important to them. Because their conversations with me are not a required part of their medical care, what they share with me is completely voluntary, and I'm always curious about what they choose to talk about. As I'm talking with them, I ask myself questions like, why this story? What does this mean to them? What are they telling me about themselves and their lives in the sharing of this part of their story? Then Help them take this moment and hopefully try to make some sense of senselessness. And then where might we find the sacred presence in all of this? So it is with that kind of curiosity and those kinds of questions like these that we're going to explore this peculiar little story in the Gospels. First of all, I totally get it. I really understand Thomas's reaction in this story. I can just hear him saying, dudes, I'm from Missouri. Thank you very much. You gotta show me. Okay, just look at the events in the Gospel leading up to this moment. Earlier in John, Jesus brought someone back to life, back from the dead. Here in Jerusalem, where he had continued to annoy and irritate the religious leaders, but you know what else is new? The people love him. Then they came for him and the disciples came into Jerusalem for Passover. Crowds were gathered. They waved palm branches at Jesus and they followed them everywhere. They were all having a great time all the way up to the beginning of Passover. During the Passover Seder, Jesus was telling them all kinds of stuff, only half of which they really understood, but then again, he was always doing that too. It's absolutely astounding what can happen in just 24 hours. In that time, everything got turned on its head. Now Thomas and everyone else felt like they were in the middle of one of Jesus' parables. If you've ever really paid a close attention to the parables, it's a story that has all of a sudden, something doesn't go according to plan, and this was not going according to plan. Their whole world, everything they had hoped for, everything they'd given their lives to, boom, gone. Now they were in hiding because the teacher was dead, and they might be next. So yeah. When the others tell him this fantastical story of seeing the teacher, I completely get his skepticism and his attention and his assertion that he needs concrete evidence for himself. Interestingly enough, I see this need for proof a lot in the hospital. It has a different spin to it, but once you get past like the initial presentation, they do look oddly similar to one another. Consider. Belief in an all-knowing, all-present, all-loving, all-powerful God that always has the powerful final say that defies the expectations of the world. We cannot conceive that this diagnosis, this prognosis, this bad news is of God. This is wrong, and God will simply not allow this to continue. Yet, if God has done this, or at least allowed it to happen, it is to show God's perfect plan and God's perfect will. God will reverse this terrible illness so that we may all glory in God's power and goodness. We need only believe, and in the believing, we are to provide maximum effort to medically support and keep this person I love so dearly, desperately love so dearly, alive until God comes in and performs the miracle. God will be revealed in this very concrete and tangible way. But what happens when our expectations and understanding of God are not realized the way we want it? Well, in our story, Thomas completely loses it. He says he will not believe until he sees it for himself. I want Jesus to show up right here, right now, so I can see and touch him for my very own self. Well, guess what? Much like in the story of Job, when Job had finally had enough and demanded God come and give an account of what had happened, and God showed up, when Thomas made a similar demand, Jesus showed up. And much like the story of Job, the story of Thomas's encounter with Jesus did not go as expected. So let me ask you, this is not a rhetorical question, I want you to talk to me. What do you think Jesus' issue with Thomas was? Come on, talk to me. What? I'm sorry?
He didn't believe.
He didn't believe? Something back here? No? What else? Anything? He didn't believe. Okay.
The
He's a visual learner, okay. Totally get that.
He was getting pizza.
Yeah, he was out getting pizza, and well, you know, nothing important happens while you're out for pizza. Most interpretations would have it that Jesus' beef with Thomas, that he did not believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead. That he had to see for himself the living person of Jesus. This was a bad thing because he could not believe without seeing. He had to actually believe in the bodily resurrection, okay? Yet like so much, like most of every other part of the Jesus story I've ever read, I think there's a lot more going on here than what is obviously in front of us. I think Thomas was dependent on God as the visual learner, on God performing that big, sexy, larger-than-life miracle that would be the divine equivalent of pulling the proverbial rabbit out of the hat. I am God, the great and powerful. I've never heard that. Wizard, yeah, the Wizard of Oz. Sorry. I think that Jesus' problem with Thomas was Thomas' unwillingness to really let God have the last word, whatever that word was. He wanted to see for himself. He wanted to feel in control for having seen like the others had seen. I think he really wanted it to be like it had always been. You know, Jesus doing cool things, Jesus saying cool stuff, Thomas, one of the cool kids, hanging with Jesus. But Jesus really got up into Thomas's face. Dude. Yes, I think Jesus would say, dude. Dude, what is it with you? What? You think I'm always going to be hanging out with you all, blowing sunshine in your face about the kingdom of God? I don't do magic tricks, and neither does God. God will always have the last word, but guess what? You won't always get to see what it is. And when you do, it will never be what you expect. Have I not taught you anything? And Jesus is still letting him have it. Have I not taught you anything? The kingdom of God is never what you expect. So get over yourself and learn to believe that God is holding you no matter what happens. Whether you see it or not, whether it turns out the way you want or not. And I imagine that the other disciples who were watching all this take place were quietly saying to themselves, you know, you couldn't pay me enough money to be on the wrong side of that conversation. And I think, because I think even a hint of smugness about what they think their faith would be, or how they would act, would not go unnoticed. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure you have what I've come to call the look. That look that stops all whatever. Now imagine Jesus giving the look. That look at the disciples, at one of the disciples that would say, you really think you would act any differently? You really want some of this? We are none of us certain how we would act toward others or what we would expect from God when we're desperate. It's quite difficult to distinguish between faith and fear masquerading as faith, especially when we're desperate. When we are thrown into that place in our life, that place where it feels like there's nothing but the terrifying all around us, we so want the miraculous rescue. It's difficult to see faith as Julian of Norwich saw faith, as the assurance that all will be well. Not necessarily that all will be as we desperately want, but all will be well. It's difficult to see faith as the hope that God's last word will be a word of healing that transcends even death. Hope that endures across all obstacles. Peace that comes from a place in the soul deep enough that fear cannot reach it. and love that surrounds and fills all that is, all that was, and all that could ever be. So, in the face of desperate, what of the disciples? How did they respond to this exhortation to believe without seeing? Have you ever spent real time with someone you totally admire and respect? Someone who inspires you? Someone who challenges you and calls you out when you need it? Someone you talk about in casual conversation? Someone who, when other friends meet that someone, their first response is, "Oh, you're the one." Miss Ruby Trivett, my ninth grade English teacher, who, though I was doing well, pushed me to do better. Dr. John Johnson, seminary professor, who, when I confessed I was woefully behind on a project and presentation for his class and feared I would fail to get it done, looked at me over his glasses and asked in his South African Afrikaans accent, "Well, Kevin, you failed. Was it a glorious failure?" Who, when I asked if he thought I could still complete the project, replied he didn't know. Then made some recommendations that he thought might help and sent me on my way. Dr. Diane Dodd McHugh, my PhD dissertation chair, who would not let me present anything to my committee till she was satisfied I would succeed, who sat me down at her desk the day before my final defense, and together we micro-scrutinized every word I would say, and who called me Dr. Adams only when she was satisfied I was done. So you seeing these people in your head, you seeing your own people, your own inspirations inside your head? Now take all those people who have inspired and challenged you and roll them all into one person, and you might just have the shadows and echoes of Jesus of Nazareth. Which brings us to our reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter and the Apostles were hauled back in front of the Sanhedrin. Those of you who aren't familiar with what the Sanhedrin was, it's the official Jewish court. 70 priests, scribes, and elders. Intimidating all by itself. Then their leader, the high priest, stands up and says, "What we have here failure to communicate." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a lot of pressure to behave. But intimidated or not, Peter and the other apostles were inspired and challenged by Jesus of Nazareth, and this emboldened them to show God's kingdom as he had shown them. When the day or not, God would have the last word. Inspiration drives us to stand up, and that is what they did and what they kept doing. Really, it's no wonder they wouldn't shut up. Really, no wonder the Sanhedrin couldn't shut them up. So powerful was their inspiration that death itself could not stop them. As I said at the beginning, most of my professional life spent helping people on the margins of their lives. In the world of the church, I call it, they find themselves living their own version of Holy Week, typically Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, or the Easter Vigil. Actual Easter moments, those moments of pure joy in the medical center, are quite uncommon and most unpredictable. Some months ago, I met an older man who came into the hospital with heart issues. He was admitted late in the evening, doing quite poorly, and was afraid he was dying. In the process of being admitted, he asked to be baptized. Our on-call resident chaplain, a Muslim imam, contacted the backup resident chaplain, a Buddhist. As they were consulting with each other and with our department manager as to how best to support this patient and address this need, he stabilized and his anxiety calmed. The decision was made to wait until the morning and refer to the chaplain serving the coronary care unit, me. consulted with the medical team and found that he had congestive heart failure, but was expected to be discharged home in the next week or two. During our first meeting, the patient said he still wanted to be baptized. We talked about his goals, what was important to him, how best to see that happen. He told me about a local pastor near his home that he respected a lot. By the end of the conversation, we both decided the best plan for him would be spending time with this pastor after his discharge, with the goal of being baptized in church, supported by a congregation of faith. The last codicil of our plan, though, was should his condition or goals change, we would adjust. I was able to follow up with him a few times after this meeting. But about a week, week and a half, 2 weeks after our first meeting, he asked to speak with me again. According to the medical staff, his condition had deteriorated. He was physically miserable. He told me so. He was becoming more likely that he would probably die in the hospital. He and his two daughters were aware of this, and he told me his goals had changed. He wanted to stop all the treatments that were trying to extend his life. And he wanted to be baptized. We talked about what baptism meant to him, as well as the significance of being baptized at this time. Then we set up a time later that day for him to be baptized and receive communion in the CCU. One of his daughters and his bedside nurse were present in the room, and his other daughter was there via FaceTime. As I offered the blessings and prayers along with the sacrament of baptism, this physically miserable 70-something-year-old man could not stop smiling. Along with his daughters, his nurse, and his chaplain, he joyfully received his first communion after baptism, perhaps his first communion ever. Through baptism, he embraced the faith and hope that no matter what else may happen, God would have the last word, and that word would be good. He died a few days later. According to his daughters, he died at peace. To the casual observer, his medical outcome was certainly no triumphal entry at the beginning of Holy Week. It looked a lot more like Good Friday than anything else. But he had a true Easter moment. Because in baptism, in communion, in belief, and in community, he caught a glimpse behind the curtain and experienced a flash of the presence of a God who will always have the last word, and even in death, that word will be good. May it be so for all of us.